Lord's name. Amen.
Thanks, Doug. We can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 with me. And as you do so, I have another announcement that I was thinking about earlier. As I was talking earlier, I was like, okay, I think I heard something yesterday, but I always get nervous. I try not to go off script, but so this is not canon, okay? This is not authority, but I think that, and if I'm wrong, we'll correct it in an email or something later, but I think Jonathan and Callan had their baby yesterday. Someone wants to give me a thumbs up on that, or okay. So Creed Sterling Manis, I think, is the name of their little boy. So be sure to congratulate them, or hold off. Make sure you hear that that's correct. But yes, grateful for the Lord for that the new addition of life to our church. As you turn to Acts chapter 2 and in your Bibles there, just a reminder where we are in our series. We're talking about the witness of the church and how the witness lays the foundation. And just like Doug prayed earlier, our desire would be that we would have God's vision for his church, that we'd be faithful to do what God would have his church to do. And so that's what we're talking about in this series. What are the foundational things that God would have his church be about? And we saw that the church has a mission from God, that God has given the church a mission. We saw 2 weeks ago that the church has apostolic authority, that the church has been given the apostles who lay the foundation of the church as well. And then we saw last week that the church has the Holy Spirit. And these things that the church has are true of the church in every age. And what we're going to see this morning is that the church has a message. The church has a message that has been given to us by God, and we need to be faithful to proclaim that message. So if you're able to, you may stand as we read God's word together, beginning in verse 14. And we're beginning Peter's sermon, and we're going to cover this over the next today and then the next 2 weeks as well. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them." And these are the people who are perplexed about what's just taken place with the apostles and the other disciples speaking in tongues and proclaiming the wonders of God in different languages. Peter says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen us through his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the message that you've given us to proclaim. We thank you for Peter's sermon here, this declaration about where we are in human history and your redemptive plan and your plan for us fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful to declare this message as your church. And I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Colton Corder recently wrote an article in which he talked about listening to 36 messages, 36 sermons. And what Corder had done is he had listened to four messages from nine of the largest evangelical churches in America. So these are all doctrinally evangelical churches. They're all very large, very influential churches of over 20,000 people. I think the nine largest doctrinally evangelical churches in America. And he first kind of said some positive things about these churches and some good things that are happening in these places. And then he shared four observations that were concerns to him about these 36 messages that he had listened to. And I'm not naming the names of these churches. The purpose of this is not to disparage brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. The purpose of this, as I share these observations that he made about the sermons in these churches, these evangelical churches, I want us to ask ourselves, if someone were to do an inventory of our teaching and preaching and the message that we proclaim, what sort of observations would they have, and would they be similar observations? And ask ourselves, what should be taking place in a message? What should be communicated from the pulpit? Here's some of the things that he observed in these 36 messages that he listened to. First observation he made, he said, the gospel was almost entirely absent from these messages. And when the gospel was there, it was kind of assumed that people understood the gospel. It was mentioned sometimes that Christ died for us, but there was never or rarely a mention of why Jesus Christ would die for his people. In other words, sin was largely absent. A second observation that he made was that repentance was not described as something urgent and necessary in any of the messages. Repentance was something that was nice in some of the message. It was optional, but it wasn't deemed essential. We're going to see how important repentance is next week as we continue Peter's message. A third thing that he observed is that the prosperity gospel was absent, and that's a good thing. The prosperity gospel was absent from these messages, but its shadow, he says, lurked in the background. He writes this. He says, if you listened as a visitor, it would be hard not to come away thinking that God wants you to live a happy life full of relational, mental, and emotional wins. In fact, one pastor had a sermon on winning. And he talked about how his win for the year that God had given him was 100,000 social media followers, right? One pastor's application was, yeah, Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died for all, he rose from the dead. But his application was, he did that so that you could be free from bad habits. Right? It's not the gospel. Suffering was something that God was designed to help you escape. Fourth observation that Corder made, the use of the Bible generally fell into two categories, misuse or abuse. Rare was the message that said, okay, here's the text, here's what God's word says, and now we need to figure out how do we apply this text, what God said to these people, how do we apply it for ourselves, for the church today. That was not done. Instead, what was usually done in these messages, he observed, was that a pastor would take a topic, say, okay, this is the thing we're going to talk about, and then kind of find some verses that may or may not have anything to do with that topic, but kind of had some similar wording or themes. So, for example, one pastor had a sermon called WrestleMania, which is actually kind of a cool name. But he had this sermon, WrestleMania, and as he talked about wrestling with your problems and how God wants to help you conquer problems, he brought in the story of Jacob wrestling with guys. It's just like that was a wrestling thing. God wants you to wrestle with your problems. Not what the story's about. Now, again, I'm sharing his observations not to disparage other churches, but first of all, to ask ourselves the question, if someone listened to the last four messages from Bethany Community Church, what would they hear? And more importantly, what would God want them to hear? In other words, if God doesn't have a purpose for us, if God doesn't have a message that he's given us to declare, it doesn't matter necessarily what I say on a Sunday morning, whatever who's up here preaching says. I mean, if God hasn't said this is what we need to say, then we can stand up and we can talk about inspirational thoughts or some motivational encouragements or just some funny anecdotes from my family over the last week, and believe me, there's plenty. I mean, if God doesn't have a message for us, it doesn't matter necessarily what I say, as long as I say some nice things and bring Jesus into it. Of course, the issue is that God does have a message. You and I are not kings and presidents who kind of stand up and make declarations. We're ambassadors. God has said, okay, here's my message. Here's the message that I want my church to declare, and now go and declare it. There are things that God wants us to communicate. And here's another question I would ask, not just what would happen if someone looked at what we had said in sermons over the last four Sundays, but what would someone observe if they observed our last four interactions with unbelievers in which we talked about God. In other words, not just what does Daniel do up here when he's talking in the heat, but if someone were to look at my conversation with my last four conversations with unbelievers, what would they find? Would they find me just kind of saying some nice things about God? Would they find me saying anything about God? Would they find me just kind of saying some kind of pat answers or some very general, broad statements that couldn't possibly lead someone to placing their faith in Jesus Christ? Or would they find in my words the content of the gospel, the things that God would have me declare to those who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in Christ? And I'll tell you this just personally, I would be much more comfortable with people looking at my last four sermons than looking at my last four interactions with people who do not know the Lord. God has given his church a message, and it's a message that we must proclaim. God has given us what to say. In fact, here's kind of the main idea, and kids, if you guys are taking notes this morning, here's something you can write down. God has given the church her message in his word. God has given the church her message in his word, the message that she's to proclaim. And that message is that Jesus is the Christ, and we must call on him to be saved. God has given kind of two parts to this. God has given the church her message in his word. And that message that you and I are to proclaim is that Jesus is the Christ, and we must call on him to be saved. Two things that I want us to talk about in our time here that we have together this morning. First of all, we're going to look at Peter's message as he proclaims this message and proclaims what God has told him to say. We're going to, first of all, see that the message that the church has, that Peter begins to proclaim, the message, first of all, reveals what time it is. That's the first thing we see in Peter's message. And the second thing we see is the message reveals important truths about who Jesus Christ is. So we're going to see what time it is in human history. That's a message that the church has to proclaim to people. Look, here's where we are in God's plan of redemption. Here's where we are in this moment in human history. That's a message we have as a church that we must proclaim. And then the second thing we're going to see is that this message tells us some important things about who Jesus is. So first of all, you're going to need to be in your Bible quite a bit this morning to kind of look very carefully at what's taking place. First of all, we see the message that the church has reveals what time it is. That's the first thing I want us to look at together. And look at verses 14 through 21. Now remember what's just happened. Peter is standing up, and the disciples have been declaring the gospel, the mighty works of God, and everyone is hearing them proclaim these things in their own language, and they're wondering what's going on. Some people are honestly inquiring, hey, what's going on? Some people are disparaging. They're saying, well, these guys and women must be drunk. Peter stands up, verse 14, and he says, look, you are fundamentally misunderstanding what's taking place in front of you. The people here that you're hearing proclaim the mighty works of God, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Instead, Peter says, what you need to understand is that you are in a special moment in human history. This, what you're experiencing right now, is what the Apostle Joel prophesied. In other words, you have the Old Testament, and you have in the Old Testament several covenants that we see God making with his people. We see kind of this, I think, a covenant at creation. We see God entering into a relationship with his creation. We see God entering into a relationship with Noah, a covenant that he makes there. We see a covenant that he makes with Abraham that continues to this day. We see that God makes a special covenant with Moses, and that covenant that he makes with Moses is what we generally call the Old Covenant. And during the time of the Old Covenant, the prophet Joel prophesied. And the prophet Joel talked about a coming day. He talked about the last days when the new covenant would take place. And Joel, as Peter is quoting him, Joel in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, he says some things about the last days, the days of the inauguration of the new covenant until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And I want you to look at the text here and notice that Joel is describing three periods of time that are all part of what Peter calls the last days. Look at verse 17. The first time that Joel describes is a time when the Spirit will be poured out and people will prophesy. This is verses 17 and 18. Look at what Joel says. In the last days it shall be. So this is the last days. This is the time preceding the end. In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So the first time of the last days that Joel is describing is a time when the Spirit is going to be poured out, where people will prophesy. It begins as the new covenant starts. And so what Peter is saying is, look, right now, what you're experiencing is what Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2. He didn't say Joel chapter 2, but what he's quoting here in verses 17 and 18 is this first part of Joel's prophecy as the last days begin. So the new covenant is here, Peter is saying. You're witnessing it. It's a time where it's not just some people who have access to this special indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about last week. Now God is pouring out his Spirit on all the people who are part of his covenant. Men, women, old, young, wealthy, poor, everyone has the Spirit. As we look at the rest of the New Testament, what we need to understand is it's very clear that what Peter says here is true. You and I are part of the last days. Now, it's an already not yet kind of tension. We've already entered into the last days, and yet the last days aren't fully upon us, as we'll talk about in just a moment. It's like whenever in the evening sometimes we want to watch a movie with the kids, and so I'll say, hey, guys, let's watch a movie or let's watch a TV show, and we'll sit down on the couch, and there's always like three people who need to do something real quick. Like, oh, I'm just going to do this real quick. I'm going to do this real quick. I need to go to the bathroom. I need to grab some popcorn. I need to just kind of run around in a circle for a little while. So you know, I start the movie and then we just kind of pause it and we just kind of wait and we wait and wait, and the person says, well, they're not here yet, so I'm gonna go. And then we finally started, right? So whenever I sit down there on the couch, we've started watching TV together, but it's not really watching TV yet fully. We've entered in the last days, and the last days yet aren't fully upon us. Scripture describes the last days as here, and passages like Hebrews chapter 1 or 1 John 2, they're present, we're in them. And yet, Scripture also describes a future element of the last days in passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we're already not yet. So Peter says, okay, there's a time, and Joel is prophesying of a time when the Spirit will be poured out, people will prophesy. That's this first time period. And then he says there's a second time period, and this is verses 19 and the first part of verse 20. There's going to be a time that comes where these physical cosmic signs are going to precede what he calls the day of the Lord. He says, quoting Joel, Peter says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes." So here's the first time period as we enter in this new covenant. Peter says, you're seeing this. The Spirit is prophesying. The Spirit is working, and you're a part of this. You're witnessing this as we enter into the last days, the days in which the new covenant is beginning. He goes, and there's a coming day where these cosmic signs are going to take place. And we see these described other places in Scripture. If we had more time, we'd talk about some of those passages. Jesus talks about them in Matthew chapter 24. Revelation talks about them. So that's the second time period. And that, he says, immediately precedes the day of the Lord, this day of judgment. And that's the third time period, the day of the Lord. So there's the time when the Spirit's poured out as the last days begin. And then that's the last days. We're in them right now. And then there's the time right before the day of the Lord, and then there's the day of the Lord. That's what Peter is saying. Now here's the important truth that he gets to in verse 21. I want you to look at it. He says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is a significant thing that I want you to grasp. It's like Peter is saying, okay, let me lay out a prophetic timeline for you. We've entered the last days. You're witnessing it. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's a day of judgment. It's a day where God's going to deal with his enemies. In fact, if you continue reading in Joel that he's quoting from, he talks about the people who make it out of the day of the Lord. They're described as like survivors, escapees, people who have been rescued. And he's saying that day is coming. The enemies of God are going to get it. We're not there yet. We're in a time where everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. And the people that Peter is talking to may think this, and they think, well, okay, big deal, right? I'm a Jew. I was part of the old covenant. I'll be part of the new covenant. Not a problem for me. Peter is about to give them some really bad news. But here's what I want you to think about with me. Several times over the last few months, people have asked me, Daniel, do you think we're in the last days? Daniel, do you think we're in the last days? And the answer is, yeah, I do. We've always been in the last days as the church. Whenever I was a kid, I can remember two instances where just kind of the reality of living in the last days kind of hit me. One, I was in Bosnia, and there was this village, and there was an old man in the village, and the people in the village said that this guy, he had been one of the first believers who had communicated the gospel there, and said, "We don't believe that the Lord is going to come. We believe the Lord is going to come before this man dies." And I just remember looking at him thinking, man, he does not look like he has a lot of time left. If that's true, I better get to work here. Another time when I was a kid, I'd shared something in a Sunday evening service at the church, and someone had very kindly come up to me and said, "Hey, you did a really great job. Do you think maybe you'd be a pastor someday?" And I said, "Oh, no. I do not want to do that." And in my mind, I'm thinking, I'm not some nerd. I want to be cool. I do something cool with my life. Right? I said, "No, I want to go into law. I want to be an attorney." And the guy looked at me and said, "Well, that's a nice goal, but I think the Lord is going to come back first." I remember thinking, boy, that's sobering. Now, I'm old enough now, I would have had time, right? But if I had become an attorney or an engineer or whatever, I would have been an attorney in the last days. I would have been an engineer in the last days. But my point is this, and this is a prayer for my children every day. We need to live in light of eternity. We need to live realizing these are the last days. We are at a unique moment in human history. The church has a message, and the message, first part of that message that we proclaim is, look, we are in a unique moment of time. The last days are upon us, and we are at a time where people can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. It's a special time in human history, but the day of the Lord is coming. Here's the next thing that I want us to see here. The message the church proclaims, first of all, reveals what time it is. Secondly, the message reveals who Jesus is. There's four things about Jesus that Peter proclaims here as he continues to quote the Old Testament, God's word. Four things about who Jesus is, and I want you to grasp what he says about Jesus. He says, okay, we're in the last days. The day of the Lord is coming. The people are thinking, no big deal. We're all Jews. We came to Jerusalem. We're living here. We're dwelling here. We're near the temple. We're good to go. Peter says this, first of all, you need to know you killed Jesus. Look what he says in verses 22 and 23. Jesus of Nazareth, a man that God attested who he was by mighty works and wonders and signs, this Jesus, who was, by the way, delivered up by God's definite plan and his foreknowledge, and we'll talk more about that in coming weeks. This is the guy you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He doesn't reveal who Jesus is yet. We're not fully revealing the whole story yet, but Peter says, look, this is the guy that you killed. This wasn't outside of God's plan, but this is what you did. This is a wicked thing that you did. The second thing that he communicates is God raised this man Jesus from the dead. Look at verses 24 through 32. He continues. He says, you killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead by loosing the pangs of death. And the audience might have thought, well, that's kind of strange. And then Peter says something even more strange. He says, he did this because it was not possible, verse 24, for him to be held by death. And then he says the reason for that is because this is the guy that David was speaking about when he talks about God's special relationship with the anointed. Verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me. He's in my right hand. Verse 26, my heart was glad. My tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, why did God take such an interest in this guy Jesus? Why wasn't it possible for him to stay dead? Well, what Peter is saying is this Jesus is the one that David was actually talking about in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 that he's quoting. Peter says, look, David wasn't talking about himself in Psalm 16. David died. He's buried. Here's his tomb. But he was a prophet, and he knew that his descendant was the Christ. He knew about the resurrection of the Christ. He was talking about the Messiah. We come to verse 33. We see the third thing that he says about Jesus. So not only did you kill Jesus, not only did God raise him from the dead, but number three, God exalted him to his right hand. So Jesus is exalted. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Again, drawing from David, Peter lets them know that where they are in redemptive history, Jesus has now been exalted. We're in the last days. So he's quoted Amos, and now he's talking about Jesus, and he's kind of bringing these two things together. Here's where we are in human history. It's the last days. The day of the Lord is coming. Now let me tell you about Jesus. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. God's exalted him at the right hand of the Father. And now the fourth thing he tells us is that God is coming to judge his enemies. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, quotes Peter, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he gets to the point. The crushing blow. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Who? This Jesus that you crucified. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the one that David prophesied concerning. He's the one that God has raised him from the dead and raised him and exalted him to the right hand of the Father. He's the one that's coming on the day of the Lord to judge. And all those who are his enemies are going to be judged. And now here's the bad news. You killed him. You crucified him. God made him Lord in Christ. You crucified him. You see what Peter's done. He's gone through the timeline, and he's put Jesus and his enemies into the timeline from Joel. Here's where we are. Here's what's coming. Can you imagine the feeling of the people in the audience as some of them believe what Peter has said? Next week, we'll look at the response. But as we conclude, can you imagine that horrible sinking feeling that his audience has as they realize the terrible thing that they've done and they believe it? What's the application for us? One, we have to grasp our own depravity as we realize that we too have been God's enemies. It's incredible hubris, it's incredible arrogance for us to think that we would not have been those in the crowd who were clamoring for the death of the Christ. There's no one in the story of Jesus' death and his crucifixion that fully grasps who he was, who he is, and we also would have been with them. They all misunderstand his message and his lordship. We also would have done that. Apart from God's work, we are the mob, not the disciples proclaiming his resurrection. And so, as we think about this in anticipation of next week, there should be a recognition of our own depravity and need for God's special grace. There should also be an attitude of continual forgiveness that comes upon us as we look at this passage. No matter what someone else has done to us, it pales in comparison with the war that we were at with God. The people who respond to the gospel here are those who come to recognize their need and God's salvation. And I think about where we are right now in our church and this moment in redemptive history and what's going on in our culture. And if we as the church are not aware of the incredible forgiveness that we've received, then we are in deep, deep trouble. I read a story this last week, and I don't know all the details, but I read it on Fox News and the New York Times, so I think it's true. But a story about, you probably heard about Christian Cooper, who's an African-American bird watcher in Central Park, and a woman called the police on him after he asked her to put her dog on a leash or something like that. She called the police on him and claimed that he was attacking her, that an African-American is attacking me. She had lots of fallout from that, and he had filmed, I think, the encounter. But this past week, what I read in these different articles is that this man has declined to participate in the prosecution of her for filing a false report. And he said this, which I think is a great statement. He said, "She's already paid a steep price. If that's not enough of a deterrent to others, bringing her more misery just seems like piling on." And as I think about where we are as a culture, if we don't have more people with that attitude to say, look, I don't need my pound of flesh. I don't need to exact the fullness of vengeance that I could from other people. If we can't get to that place as a culture, we are in deep trouble. And if we can't be there as a church in a far greater place because of what we've received in Christ, how much more trouble is the household of God in? We have received incredible forgiveness. We are the mob attacking the Christ, and we have received forgiveness, and we exude that forgiveness toward others as the church. That's part of our message. And another application I would have here is just making sure that our message matches Scripture's message, that we are ambassadors. And I encourage you to ask yourself this morning, who is it that God would have me proclaim this message to? God is, in his incredible, infinite grace and mercy, has saved me, has delivered me from a life of sin and a life of being at odds with him, his enemy, and an eternity separated from him. God has delivered me from the day of the Lord. Now, who in my life would God have me proclaim what time it is and who Jesus is? God has given the church her message in his word. Jesus is the Christ, and we call on him to be saved. If you've not called on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, I'd encourage you to do so today, even this morning, to recognize your need for a Savior and to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And if you have, my encouragement would be to you to continue to proclaim that message to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message that you have given us, your church, a message grounded in your word and in scripture. Father, help us to evaluate the messages that we are giving other people in light of your word. Help us to know who your son Jesus is and to proclaim the life that we have in him to others. We pray for your special grace on us, your people, and we pray this in the name of your son Jesus. Amen.